I'm grateful for the opportunity to bring you God's Word this morning, and I'd like to do that from 1 Peter. We'll turn to 1 Peter, verses 13 to 21 of chapter 1, verse 13 to 21 of chapter 1. Let's hear the Word of God. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons, judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but, and here's my text this morning, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. May God bless the reading of his sacred word to us this morning. Well, a few decades ago now, I had the opportunity to preach in Australia a series of messages on the four little wise creatures of Proverbs 30, one of them being a creature I had never seen in my life, a little rock rabbit. King James Version calls it a coney. After I preached the sermon, my chauffeur said to me, I can take you to some rock rabbits. And so we were driving down the road on the way to his home, and we came around the corner, and sure enough, there was a huge pile of rocks, and all these rock rabbits standing up straight on the rocks. So I reached for my cell phone, and I went to take a picture, and I saw no rock rabbits. I looked back, and they're gone. Instantly, they're in the rocks. And obviously, this is the passage of Proverbs 30. They are wise little animal because they hide themselves in the rock. Well, so we as Christians need to hide ourselves in the rock, Jesus Christ. When these conies would see a hawk coming or they'd see a snake slithering at them, they immediately go into the rocks or even a cell phone. So we, at the least sign of danger, we should always be near the rock, but fly to the rock again and again in our every need, our every temptation, our every affliction. And that is what we've been hearing all weekend, that we have atonement, redemption, propitiation, expiation, full reconciliation in the rock, in the precious blood of Emmanuel, our Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to look at this theme of the achievement of the cross. I'm going to tweak it a bit here. The achievement of the bloody cross, or you might say the achievement of Christ's blood. Because just as cross is symbolic of all of his suffering ministry for our atonement, so it is a synonym really of gospel, but it's also a synonym of Christ's blood, especially here, his precious blood. So really my text is only two words long this morning, precious blood. And I want to look at two thoughts. First, the centrality of that blood in the Bible, and second, the achievement of that blood in the lives of believers for us. If something is precious, it is extremely valuable. The Bible uses the word precious 75 times. It speaks of human life as precious. It speaks of the death of saints as precious. It speaks of the redemption of the soul as precious. Proverbs 3 says, wisdom is more precious than rubies. Psalm 139 says, the thoughts and loving kindness of our God is precious. Peter speaks of faith as being precious. Paul speaks of God's promises as being precious. Even we're told in the Bible our trials are precious, for they refine us and make us ripe for glory. But most commonly, the Bible speaks of Jesus as precious. And preeminently so in his sacrificial atonement. His sympathy is called precious. He is called precious to those who believe in him. He's called precious as the cornerstone of our salvation. He's called precious in the shedding of his blood. And this maybe is the apex meaning of the word precious in the Bible, summarized in our text this morning. Precious blood. Now, the Bible speaks of blood 450 times. Blood is precious, for it is the most valuable thing in our human bodies. It's essential to life. Our bodies may be perfectly framed, but if drained of blood, we die immediately. The life of the flesh, the Bible says, is in the blood thereof. Spiritually, that is preeminently so. The blood of Jesus Christ, received by faith, gives us spiritual life. In God's eyes, the blood of his Son is precious. May I say, sacred. Twice, Hebrews 9 tells us that God cannot be approached without the blood of his Son. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And that's really the primary message of the entire Bible. In Christ, in his blood, salvation. Outside of Christ, outside of his blood, damnation. And in that blood, we have everything. Martin Luther has this wonderful quote. We in Christ, in his blood, justification. Christ in us, through his blood, sanctification. This is the message of the whole Bible. Just take Genesis, for example. In Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve fell, what did God do? He interrupted the covenant they were making with Satan and said, no, I will put enmity between you and the seed of the serpent. And I will redeem you through the seed of the woman. And immediately after giving them the messianic promise, he killed animals, shed blood for the first time in the world's history, and clothed them. Symbolic, obviously, of how the blood of Jesus really is our white robe of righteousness. Very next chapter, Cain shed Abel's blood. Of which the New Testament says the blood of Jesus speaks better things than the blood of Abel. But why did he kill him? Because Abel was sacrificing with blood. Cain thought he could come to God with just the natural fruits of the field, of his own labor. But Abel, responding to the message he heard about the gospel from Adam and Eve, realized he couldn't approach before God without blood. So he sacrificed animals, as God had done for Adam and Eve when he clothed them. And Hebrews 11:4 confirms that there can be no approach to God, no fellowship with him by faith, no enjoyment of his favor, apart from coming to God with the blood of his son. A few chapters later, when Noah was released from the ark, the first thing he did was offer bloody sacrifices of thanksgiving to God. Fast forward a few chapters, God establishes a covenant with Abraham. It's a covenant steeped in blood. Animals have to be slaughtered, cut in two. God walks through the midst of them and declares his covenant, his bloody covenant with Adam, with Abraham. Later in Genesis 22, Abraham has to take Isaac to Mount Moriah to offer him as a sacrifice, a bloody sacrifice. But God provides the blood of a ram instead, pointing to the Messiah to come. All of Genesis is bathed in symbolic stories of blood. Exodus is another blood-filled book. In it, God commands the Israelites to sprinkle their door frames with the blood of a lamb so that he might pass by their homes without killing their firstborn, pointing to the blood of Christ to come. Again, life is preserved by a substitute. 50 days later, that lesson is reinforced when Israel reaches Sinai. God gives his Ten Commandments, his law, out of the covenant of grace to show his people how they should live. But to ratify that covenant, sacrificial blood had to be sprinkled first on the altar, then on the book of the covenant, representing God's side of the covenant, and then sprinkled on the people with the declaration, "Behold the blood of the covenant." And the people respond to that covenanted blood by saying, "All that the Lord has said to us will we do and be obedient." Book of Exodus, book of Leviticus. What is central to worship? It's blood. The first thing visible to an Israelite who approaches the tabernacle or later the temple was the altar of burnt offering. And there is blood. The worshiper would see blood upon the altar, blood flowing down the sides of the altar, blood flowing around the altar. And when the priest entered the holy place, the most conspicuous piece of sacred furniture was the golden altar of incense, which was repeatedly sprinkled with the offering, which contained blood. The Holy of Holies was unapproachable without blood. Once a year, the high priest entered that sacred place, walking backwards, sprinkling blood for himself, and then for the people, seven times on the altar, and only then could he turn and face the holy God on the grounds of blood upon the mercy seat. The message is clear. Not just Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. The entire Old Testament is all a bloody book pointing to the blood of the Messiah to come. God cannot be worshipped without blood. Because God says, the day man sins, he shall die. We must have a substitute to die for us. And that substitute, as we've been hearing all weekend, must be God to give infinite value to his blood, and he must be man to live sinlessly in the very nature that we have sinned, to be a substitute for us in obedience unto God. As Calvin said, this double obedience of God in his passive and active obedience is our salvation. So that when we by faith alone believe in Christ alone and in his double obedience, that double obedience, passive obedience to pay for our sins, active obedience to obey the law for us to give us a right to eternal life, that double obedience is imputed to us and we are set free through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God can reveal that to you more gradually and bring you to the freedom of the gospel. In my own case, when I was a teenager, 15 years old, He revealed it to me very suddenly when I was hanging, as it were, over the pit of hell. I felt like Edward Spider, and I was expecting to perish. God just had to cut the string, and down I would go as a reprobate. Then we had a minister come to town, and he got our Beakey family together, and he made this statement to my grandfather, who was wrestling with assurance of faith. He said, "For you too, Mr. Van Streen, there's a way of escape through the blood of Jesus Christ." And that statement just went straight into me. And for the first time in my life, I saw that that blood was sufficient for everything. And not only sufficient, but was the only way of acceptance to God. And that night I went to bed with my hands raised up to the heavens, just glorifying God. And the sin, the burden of sin, rolled off my back. I was just weeping for joy. And I didn't know the terms passive or active. But I went down to get my dad out of his bedroom at 3 o'clock in the morning. I said, "Dad, I've been saved. My sins are gone through the blood of Jesus Christ." Oh, my friend, is this blood not only central in the Bible's pages, is it central in your heart? Is it central in your life? Do you live by the blood of the Son of God? Can you say that with Paul? "I live, yes, not I, but Christ lives in me. Through his blood, through his intercession, he is everything to me." And so wherever you look in the Old Testament, be it at the circumcision of a son, be it in the highest feast day, be it in the deepest repentance, the way to life and fellowship with God is through blood. Genesis 2, Ezekiel 18 tell us the wages of sin are death. But substitutionary, bloody death of the blood of Jesus is the way of life. And of course, the whole New Testament teaches that as well, don't you think? How does the New Testament basically begin? Well, John the Baptist, the forerunner, sees Jesus. "Behold, behold the Lamb of God." The sacrifice, the bloody sacrifice, which takes away the sin of the world. And when Jesus spoke of himself, he and his death on the cross was the reason he came into the world, he tells us. He gave his life, he says, his blood as a ransom for many. His bloody death is the necessary condition of the very redemption that he came to bring. And so he links salvation everywhere with his blood shedding. His death gives birth to spiritual life. The expression "blood of Christ" is not intended to mean something crass or crude, but it's to serve as a synonym for the gospel, for redemption, for salvation through his blood. I had a man in my church. He's still alive now. He's in his 90s, but he came to me maybe 20 years ago. He said, "You talk so much about the blood. It seems so crass to me. Can't you use other words to describe it?" I said, "Well, yes, we use redemption. We use propitiation. We use expiation. But it's all grounded in blood." And I said to him, "The Bible is a bloody book, my friend. Because of the enormity of our sin, we need the enormous price of the blood of the Son of God to save us." And he winced. His face just winced like a bloody book. It just seemed too gory to him. But you see, we don't mean blood just because it's gory. We mean blood because radical means are needed to save a radical, rebellious sinner like you in me. And so Jesus said radical things that seemed crude, that offended people. They walked no more with him. When he said to them, "You must drink my blood. Except you drink my blood, you have no part of me. He that drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him." And when he instituted the Lord's Supper, he said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, shed for you and for many for the remission of sins. Drink ye all of it." That seemed way over the top for the Pharisees, who were able to conjure up some salvation through their own ways, their own merits, their own thinking. But you see, Paul continues this whole theme of blood in his epistles again and again. He says, we have faith in his blood. We are now justified in his blood. He speaks of the blood of his cross. He speaks of redemption through his blood. He speaks of being brought nigh to God by the blood of Christ. The Bible is a bloody book. Author to the Hebrews, no different. Repeatedly speaks of Christ's blood. It's really the commentary, the New Testament commentary on the book of Leviticus. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, Jesus entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And we're told, aren't we, that through his blood in the book of Hebrews, the Old Testament ceremonies can be done away. All the bloody sacrifice on the burnt offering is needed no more because he has shed his blood once and for all. And it's by faith that we receive that blood. So we don't need to bring animals when we come to church today because the blood has been shed. We look back to 2,000 years ago. There is our salvation on the cross. You know, recently had a lady in our church who lost her brother. And my dad used to spend a lot of time with that man 50 miles away in Kalamazoo, Michigan, where I grew up. Sitting in our driveway, we had a very humble home. We didn't have room to have a counseling room. My dad was a ruling elder. We had no pastor for most of the years I grew up. My dad was like a pastor, and he'd often sit in the driveway with people to counsel them in their car. And I could see my dad just sitting with that man night after night. And he's so fearful that he would be a reprobate in the end. So I asked the member of my church who's, well, she just passed away now, but a year ago her brother passed away. She was in her 90s. He was in his 90s. I said, Did your brother ever find assurance of faith? And she said, oh, yes, oh, yes. Yes, she said, in fact, the night he died, nurse walked in and said, Mr. Ventile, I need to do some more blood work on you. Oh, he said, not necessary. All the blood work I've ever needed has been done 2,000 years ago on Calvary's tree. You see, that was his assurance. That must be our assurance. There is no other assurance but the blood that has been shed. That's the point of Hebrews. And this blood overcomes, you see, every obstacle, every enemy of our salvation. Peter, too, reminds his readers, they are elect unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And John declares that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. John actually even writes of seeing Jesus' blood spread out, as it were, in heaven. He saw a lamb slain on the throne and heard the elders sing before him, Thou art worthy, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. And John describes the redeemed as those who've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Oh, what a precious text that is. Actually, it's a text I used for my own dad's funeral. My dad died on the pulpit and actually fell over. I had a heart attack and went straight from the pulpit to glory. And I chose as his funeral text, Who are these that are entering in? Sir, thou knowest. These are they who've come out of great tribulation. My dad died in the midst of a great trial. Probably took his life. But they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. What a way to die. Washed in the blood. It's the way to live. It's the way to die. I'll be preaching about that tonight, God willing. For me to live is Christ. To die is gain, because I'm in the blood. So from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation, from the closing of the gates of Eden to the opening of the gates of the heavenly Zion, blood is running throughout Scripture, uniting every Bible book with the red scarlet thread, as the Puritans used to say, of blood. Substitutionary, atoning, expiatory, reconciling, propitiatory blood gloriously restores what sin has destroyed through Jesus' blood. The second Adam undid what the first Adam had undone, and so reconciled sinners to God on a better foundation, because those whose souls are encamped in his blood will never perish, can never fall, unlike the first Adam. You know, in Germany, there's a particular church building where there's a beautiful lamb carved in stone above its entrance. And what happened was the man who carved it was working on the steeple of the church, lost his footing, plunged to the ground below, but there happened to be a flock of sheep grazing there, and he landed right on top of one of the sheep, and the sheep died. But it broke the fall of the man, and he lived. And out of gratitude, he cut into the stone over the doors of the church a picture of the lamb that saved his life. Well, symbolically, what he did is literally what happens to a believer in our deep fall in Adam, in our deep fall into sin. The Lamb of God took the blow and died in our stead so that we might live, truly live. May I ask you this morning, is that your life? Is the blood of Christ, is the cross of Calvary your life? Can you say, by that cross, I've entered into life. And by the fruits of that cross, I continue to live. Do you realize there's no acceptance for you, no cleansing for your guilt, no pardon for your sin, no sanctification for you, but in the vicarious, sacrificial blood of your Savior? Well, that leads us naturally into my second thought, the cost of Christ's blood for what it achieves. So what does the blood of Jesus really achieve? He paid a high price. He bled already as a circumcised boy, but he particularly bled, didn't he, in the three G's, the three last places of greatest suffering, Gethsemane, crawling on the ground as a worm and no man, and the blood just pouring out of his pores, literally. There's actually a medical word for that condition. It's a very rare condition that is exacerbated by overwhelming stress, but it rarely occurs even then. But that occurred to Jesus. He was bearing the weight of all the sins, dear child of God, that you and every single child of God, given unto him from eternity past to eternity future, deserve to bear in an everlasting hell. It was all compressed down upon him. And he, being infinite God, sustained his humanity in the midst of all that agony as it's compressed down upon him. And he sweat great drops of blood. Then he went from Gethsemane to the second G, Gabbatha. And what was that? It was a place of blood. He's put up against a post. There's a scourge, sort of like a mop with all oxtail bones in it. And that scourge came down on his back, probably 40 times the limit that the Romans allowed, often enough to kill someone. His back is a bloody mess. Blood everywhere. And from there, to the third G, Golgotha, sometimes called Calvary. And there they put the crown of thorns upon him. Or actually there already in Gabbatha, more blood from his head. There they nailed him. Hands and feet, blood. He's got blood from head to toe, literally. But the greatest blood was the internal blood, may I say it that way, of the suffering of the abandonment of his own father. My God, with a loud voice, a cry of dereliction, why hast thou forsaken me? That internal, heartrending sorrow and grief as he paid the very essence of what hell is for his people. Oh, the cost of his blood was unspeakable. He suffered like no one ever, ever suffered, so that you might be set free. This is what God thinks of your sin, of my sin. Never, never, never trivialize the enormity of sin. And never, never, never trivialize the enormity of Christ's blood and the amazing grace that flows out of it. You know, sometimes I get very troubled when I hear God's people talk about their past sins, which they say are forgiven. And they talk about them casually. Sometimes they even talk about them laughing, like, oh, what kind of teenagers they were. And, oh, God saved them from it. My friend, if you realize what Jesus paid for your sin, you will never trivialize your past sins, even when they're forgiven. Because of the price your Savior paid. Don't you have time still when you look upon Him whom you've pierced with your wretched sins of the past? And even though they're forgiven, you mourn over what you've done to Him. And you say, Lord, don't let me dare to ever sin again. Every sin, said one of the old Puritans, is a slap, a Judas slap in the face of Jesus. Oh, if we understand what our sins cost our Savior, we would say with Jeremiah Burroughs, there is greater evil in the smallest sin than there is in the greatest affliction. May God make us haters of sin and lovers of Christ and His blood. But what does now this blood achieve? I got six things to say to you. Number one, Christ's blood accomplishes full-orbed redemption for us. Full-orbed redemption for us. We heard yesterday at the conference, redemption defined for us beautifully. It's our ransom price. Dear believer, you have been redeemed, not with silver or gold, Peter says here, or not by mere tradition, but with the precious blood of Christ. Redeemed from what? You've been bought back. You've been redeemed from the slavery of sin. You're no longer a sinaholic like you once were. By Christ's blood. By Christ's blood, the chains of sin have been broken and have fallen from you. Now sin has no more dominion over you. Sin is not your master anymore. Christ is. It's not that you don't sin. In fact, you grieve over sin like more than you ever did before. Because you realize now that every sin you commit, you're sinning against a Savior who loves you. To sin against someone who loves you is more grievous than to sin against a mere judge. But when you sin, you don't delight in it. You fall into sin. You don't live in sin. John Owen put it this way. He said the difference between a believer and an unbeliever is that an unbeliever clings to sin. A believer experiences that sin clings to him. He's trying to run away from it, not to embrace it. But you're delivered, therefore, you see, from the slavery of sin. By Christ's blood, you may kill sin and you may enter into the very family of God as Christ's brother or sister and cry out, Abba, Father, and the Spirit will witness with your spirit that you are a child of God, because the marks of grace are in you, that you are a hater of sin, a lover of Christ and his blood, and a pursuer of the King's highway of holiness. But you're also redeemed from the curse of the law. By his precious blood, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, Galatians 3:13. By blood, we are freed from the penalty and the dreadful thundering of the law. We can now read the law with gratitude. We can say now with David, oh, how love I thy law. By Christ's blood, we are redeemed from the enslaving power of Satan. By his blood and death, Christ destroyed him, that is the devil, that had the power of death. Hebrews 2:14. And we are redeemed from everlasting death, from the bondage of it. By Christ's blood, we who are believers are set free from the chains that bind us to future doom. Death loses its sting and becomes a passageway to life eternal. It's by the blood that we're delivered. Redeemed in all these ways. Truly, Ephesians 1:7 says, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of his grace. Number two, Christ's blood accomplishes complete atonement for sin. Complete, exclusive atonement. All kinds of sin, sins of original sin, actual sin, sins of omission, sins of commission, sins in thought, in word, in deed, willful sin, ignorant sin, reckless sin, presumptuous sin, all sin. All sins and blasphemies shall be forgiven the children of men, Scripture says. And all kinds of sinners. You know, last year we served 224 students in our seminary. And when they come, we always get them together in our home, the new students, and they share their conversion stories with us in a circle. And they're coming from like 12 to 15 different countries, sometimes 20 countries. And it's just so incredibly beautiful to hear all their stories from all these different nations around the globe. But it all comes down to this. They are saved by the blood. Some of them are on drugs. Some of them were left for dead, being beaten up, a few of them, that were severely into the drug world. It's a wonder they're alive. Others grew up in the church as covenant children. Can't remember a time they didn't hate sin and love the Lord Jesus. But they all come to that point, don't they? In one way or another. With the blood of Jesus Christ becomes everything to them. All kinds of sinners. All kinds of sins. Found, washed away through the blood. Now freed from sin, I walk at large. The Savior's blood is my full discharge. At his dear feet, my soul I'll lay, a sinner saved, and homage pay. Number three, Christ's blood achieves my justification and cleanses me. Paul said, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. God makes the ungodly justified, not the godly, through the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, dear believer, literally died in your place. You were the Barabbas that deserved to die in the center cross and was let go because Jesus took your place. And so his blood is unspeakable peace that flows out of your justification in Christ. Unspeakable peace for you. In fact, the Catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism, puts it this way: when we are in Christ through his blood, it is as if we have never sinned in the sight of God, because God looks upon us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. The blood of Christ washes out the stain of every sin. Instead of defiling our souls, it washes us white as snow. And you know what I mean. Those of you who have felt the power of this blood. You once felt as black as the outer darkness of hell. But when that blood was applied to your soul felt washed as white as heaven. Your soiled life was made clean. Your sin was conquered through Christ's blood falling upon your conscience. Though your sin be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. One of our students' wives said recently to my wife, she said, "I never understood that text, Isaiah 1:18, until I came to Grand Rapids, Michigan, because I had never seen snow in my life. But she said, when I saw the whiteness of the snow, I understood more what my Savior has done for me. There's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all, praise God for all, their guilty stains. And fourth, Christ's blood sanctifies us. Through the process of sanctification, we are made holy to serve God. It was blood that separated the Israelites from the Egyptians. Likewise, Christ's blood calls us to be separate from the world's sin, the world's religions, the world's sense of goodness, the world's vileness. The more we rely on Christ's blood, the more we will be sanctified by the Holy Spirit. His blood cleanses us. By his stripes, we are healed. So let us pray with Charles Spurgeon. O Lord Jesus Christ, burn up the love of the world in me. Let thy death be the death of my sin, and let thy life be the life of everything that is gracious, heavenly, and eternal. And you see, when Christ's blood sanctifies us, it has a melting power. It's powerful. It has a melting power. It melts us down. It humbles us. I can't picture Paul writing Galatians 2:20 without weeping. He loved me. He, the Holy One, loved me, the unholy, the persecutor. And he gave himself, not 10%, not 50%, 100% for me. Once you understand that, you'd just be melted down before God. You know, often we complain that our hearts are so hard under the gospel. We've heard it so many times. But seldom do we realize, as we should, that the only thing that can really break us is the blood of Jesus. Laws and terrors do but harden, all the while they work alone. But a sense of blood-bought pardon soon dissolves a heart of stone. But also, that sanctifying work is not only powerful because it melts me, but it's also got a pacifying power about it. You know, in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, he says the law is like a maid sweeping dust in the chamber of the soul until the dust of sin clouds the soul, threatens to choke its spiritual life. There seems to be no hope for man's soul. But only the precious blood of Christ can remove the dust, clean the room, quiet the soul, pacify us from within. Christ's blood is a soothing balm, a soothing tonic for a sin-distressed conscience. When we rest in that blood, we'll receive new desires for holiness. Sin will be extraordinarily odious, and holiness extraordinarily beautiful to us. But also, precious blood provides not only melting power and pacifying power in our sanctification, but also invigorating power. That's why Thomas Goodwin said, a man who's assured he's resting in the blood of Christ and Christ is his total salvation is 10 times more active for the cause of Christ than the man who lacks that assurance. And so just as the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper provide us with spiritual nourishment, so the blood of Jesus nourishes our faith, offers us hope, gives us joy, makes us sing. There's no cordial for the heart, said Thomas Watson, like the blood of Jesus. Drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. So in the Lord's Supper, for example, as God covenants himself to us, and as we drink the wine symbolic of the blood and are invigorated, we covenant ourselves back unto God and vow afresh we will go out henceforth and live for him, in the words of the Heidelberg Catechism. Oh, beloved, to meditate on Christ's atoning blood for you is the surest path to invigoration in things spiritual and heavenly. And then, 5, Christ's blood preserves and assures us and makes us victorious. Christ's blood provides confirming power. It's the blood of the new covenant. It's the blood of Jesus' last will and testament. It's the great seal of his testimony. It's sure. It gives hope, not just a hoping against hope or I hope that it may be so, but the New Testament sense of hope, which is a fullness of assurance of hope, a certainty in that hope. And that gives power, you see, precious power. The wounds of Christ for us incessantly do plead. Christ, by his precious blood, is continually personally interceding for us. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. That's an amazing text that is often minimized. I think the intercession of Christ is one of the most minimized doctrines of the Bible. We make much, and rightly so, of his blood on Calvary, but we make far too little of that blood, as it were, spread before his Father and his pleading moment by moment, ever living. Right now, his work of humiliation is done, but his work of exaltation is not yet done. He's pleading every moment for you, dear believer, keeping you, keeping you, keeping you, keeping you. We are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, Peter says. Through his intercessory application of his own blood. Right now we're reprinting the complete 145 sermons of Anthony Burgess on John 17, which deals almost exclusively with intercession, the intercession of Christ. And it's so amazing. It's so amazing. I did a talk on it once. And a man came to me afterwards, and he was so moved by Christ's intercession. He said, I never thought much about it. He said, I want you to print that book. I said, sir, it's 145 sermons. It's 1,300 pages. He said, I want you to do it. I'll give half of it. And that's what we're doing. You see, he never understood before that Jesus, even as he intercedes moment by moment, every tick of the clock, tick, 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 for his universal church, he also has the infinite capacity to intercede, as Burgess says, for every individual believer at every single moment. He will never let you go. He has agape love for you that is steady. Even when you fail him, he loves you as his son and his daughter, and he'll pick you up in his intercessions, and he'll plead for you that your faith will not fail. Even when you deny him, like Peter. It's by the blood that he's merited the right of intercession. So what he does on Calvary makes you alive, but what he does at the Father's right hand keeps you alive all the way to the end. And sometimes the second is every bit a greater wonder for a believer when he sees all the indwelling sin still within him. It can be just as great a wonder that he keeps me than that he initially saved me. Because now I'm sinning against received grace. I deserve to perish. But by his blood, he intercedes every single moment for me. It's unbelievable. Have you ever been at your wit's end? Even through your own backslidings or perhaps through some heavy affliction that it seemed like there was no end. And you plead the promises of God that shall surely come an end, for thy expectation shall not be cut off. But there's no end, and the affliction of your affliction is that there's no end, and there's no future it seems, and no hope in sight. And you pray and you cry, and sometimes you can't even put your prayer into words because you're overwhelmed. You just say, Lord, Lord, Lord. Sometimes you can't even hardly get the word Lord out, but you just say, Lord Jesus, I've come to the end of my own prayers. Do thou pray for me. My only hope is that thou wilt remember my worthless name at the right hand of the Father. And there in the midst of your agony, you receive that incredible comfort. Though no circumstance changes over the situation, the incredible comfort, I will be with you always, even to the end of the world. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the power of your intercessory blood. You've heard of John Payton, the great famous missionary to New Hebrides. You remember what happened to him? It was incredible. His wife died, his son died. It burned up his home. Cannibals. He had to bury his wife and then sit on her grave, afraid that they'd dig up her bones and body and eat her. And that night he didn't know where to go, where to flee. He went up into a tree to sleep. There seemed no future. His life was going to be destroyed by these cannibals. And he said that night in that tree, he said it was as if God wrote across the sky, I will be with you, in golden capital letters, always, even to the end of the world. And he saw that his Savior was interceding for him right then. So he could go on tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow, ministering to those cannibals. And God used him mightily. He stayed for a lifetime. Hundreds, even thousands, were saved. The blood of Christ provides a victorious intercessory power. They overcame Satan, says John, by the blood of the Lamb. And finally, number six, Christ's blood. Christ's blood opens heaven for us. We're made fit for heaven by his blood. Have you ever heard of a Scottish divine by the name of Hugh MacPhail? He was on his deathbed, and God does this sometimes mysteriously for reasons we don't understand, but he had been a faithful preacher all his life, but darkness overtook him in the pain of death. He couldn't find any hope. His wife called some elders and some ministers. They came over. They tried to comfort him. She even called John Kennedy, 19th century great Scottish minister. He tried to point MacPhail to Jesus, but MacPhail couldn't see him. He was in darkness. He said, I'm going to be lost in the end. I pointed everyone to Jesus, but it's as if he's abandoned me now. And then one night he had a dream. And of course, we don't believe that God gives special revelations in dream, but it is possible in rare situations that when one awakes from a dream, God can give you instruction when you're awake through his word. That's what happened. But God used a dream in the process to, to move his mind in the right direction. In the dream, Hugh MacPhail was dying as a castaway, and friends were attempting to comfort him. So it was all a very realistic dream. But then suddenly he saw the gates of heaven. In his dream, it was as if he saw Jesus opening the gates for sinners to come in. And he heard music. And he saw Old Testament saints coming. There was Moses there and David. And it was as if a voice said to him in his dream, "Can't you go in? Can't you go in with those?" And he thought about David's sin with Bathsheba, but he thought about his own dark heart. And he said, "No, Lord, no, Lord. I can't go in. They're too godly. They're too godly. Too godly for me." And the gates opened, and the Old Testament saints within, without Hugh MacPhail. And then he heard more music, and he looked in his dream, and he saw New Testament saints coming. Peter, who denied him. Paul, John, James. "Can you go in with these, Hugh MacPhail?" The voice said, "Oh no, Lord, they're far, far too holy." Then he saw the ancient church fathers. He saw the medieval fathers. He saw the reformers. He saw Calvin and Luther, and couldn't go in with any of them. And then the gates would always open, and he'd be shut out. And then he saw his own elders and deacons. He knew all their foibles and flaws. "Can you go in with them?" No, he couldn't go in with them. Finally, the gates shut, and he was in near despair in his dream. And then suddenly he saw one man coming, a bit stooped over. He's coming to the gate. And in his dream he said, "Who is he, Lord? Who is he?" And the Lord said, this is all in his dream, of course, "This is Manasseh, who filled Jerusalem with the blood of the saints. And he's going in by the blood of Jesus. Can you go in with him?" And he woke up. And he said to his wife, "Call the ministers, call the elders. Old Hugh MacPhail can go in by the blood of Jesus. That's the only way. Nothing of me, nothing of me. All by the blood of Jesus. We enter in by that blood." You know, we had a wedding in Grand Rapids, and there was a young man coming, standing in the wedding party, came in from Ontario. He couldn't cross over the border because he didn't have a passport to get in. He forgot his passport. He said to the guy at the border, "But you don't understand. I've got to get in. I'm in the wedding party." And the man said, "You don't understand. I can't let you in without a passport." My friend, you need the blood passport of Christ. It's the only thing that will get you into heaven. If you try to hand the Lord anything else on that day, the day of judgment, he won't let you in. You need to know what it means to shelter like a coney in the rocks in the blood of Jesus, to burrow into it, as it were. To believe into Christ is really Paul's language 164 times in his epistles. Are you believing into Christ? I often think of one of our daughters who, my wife and I talk about it sometimes, how she, when we held her, she would just put her head, and she just burrowed. She just couldn't get deep enough into us. It was so cozy, comfortable. Jesus loves it. And we're like conies, and we find our refuge in the rock, like a parent loves a child who clings to him. He loves it when you cling to his blood. We enter in. We enjoy the benefits also once we are entered in by his blood. I spoke once in Northern Ireland, 10 sermons on the love of God. We ended with the last sermon, the love of God in heaven, through the blood of Jesus. And a lady came up to me afterward, and she was stooped over. The top half of her body was actually parallel to the ground, and she had two canes, and she's walking very slowly. She stops beside me, and she slowly lifts up one cane, and she's shaking, and she lifts it all the way up. She says, "No need for that up there."
And she sets it down slowly, slowly. She lifts up the other one. Slowly, slowly. Nor that one, she said. It's all done. There's no infirmity in heaven. There'll be no restraints in heaven. Nothing to weigh you down in heaven. No sin. Even Paul won't have to say in heaven, evil is present with me. You will be as holy as God is holy. And there'll be no interruptions, no disagreements with it. I mean, even Calvin and Luther will agree on everything there. I mean, it is amazing. Heaven, said Edwards, is a world of perfect love, perfect worship, forever and forever. What a glorious day that will be. Entering in, enjoying. The center of that worship will be, we are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And we'll find, lastly, all kinds of subject matter for heaven. Christ's blood will provide the subject matter itself. Revelation 5, 9 and 10 says, and they sang a new song saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open up the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And hast made us unto our God kings and priests. And we shall reign on the earth. What a future. Well, I close with this. Four quick takeaways for you. Number one, always remember the costliness of Christ's blood. Remember Gethsemane. Remember Gabbatha. Remember Golgotha. If you want to walk as a grateful Christian, you can't forget the costliness of his blood. It's free to you. But free grace is not cheap grace. It's precious grace. It's precious blood. Number two, remember that Christ's precious blood is all powerful. All powerful. There's nothing you need to add, nothing you need to contribute. One old Scottish divine said, in his white robe of righteousness, if I try to stitch one stitch in that robe, I have spoiled my entire salvation. That blood is all powerful to save you and to keep you saved. Stop living below your privileges. Live in the blood, by the blood, through the blood, out of the blood, to the glory of God. And third, remember that no sin is worse than despising the blood of Jesus. Nothing worse. It's what we call unbelief. It's what brings you to hell. A.W. Pink said in his book, it's not sin that brings us to hell. It's unrepentant sin. It's unbelief that brings us to hell. Stop rejecting this blood. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior through his blood today, you're missing the best thing that there is to know in life. You're missing the purpose of life, the joy of life, the meaning of life, the fulfillment of life. You need the blood. And that blood will motivate love in your life that you didn't even know was possible. You will love God, you will love your neighbor, you will love people, you will love souls. You'll see every unconverted soul as a mission field. You need that blood. So I close with this little illustration for you to encourage you. There was once a shepherd boy in Northern Ireland who bedded down his sheep one night in a cave in a valley where there was a viaduct going over the valley between two large hills on both sides. And that night there was a ferocious storm, and the storm broke the viaduct. And actually the train track became mangled, laying in the valley, and in the morning the shepherd boy realized it. He ran up the embankment and he tried to wave to the conductor to stop the train, and the conductor just waved him away. So the boy threw himself across the track. The conductor screeched on the brakes, brought the train to a stop just before the train went over into the abyss of the valley. People jumped out of the train. They ran to the front. They looked into the valley. They saw the mangled track. And then they looked and saw the mangled remains of the shepherd boy.
And it was very quiet. In fact, no one said a word. Until finally an old man spoke. That boy there, he saved my life. See, my friend, if you don't know Jesus, you know, your train is going 90 miles an hour to the abyss of condemnation. That train needs to stop. You need to stop and consider, am I ready to die? Am I ready to meet God? Don't rest until you can say, that God man there on the cross who throws himself across the track of my life in every sermon and offers himself to me, that God man there, he saved my life. I pray God, the blood of Christ would be your life now and forever. Let's pray. Gracious God, help us to be like the conies, the rock rabbits, to flee to the rock of ages in every situation. Oh Lord, help us to say with a poet, what sacred fountain yonder spring up from the throne of God and all new covenant blessings bring, 'tis Jesus' precious blood. Oh, may we live by the blood, and may we enter heaven by the blood, and may we enjoy eternity by the blood. And may the blood of Jesus be precious, exceedingly precious to us. Please go with us further this day. Bring us back into thy house of prayer tonight as we hear the final sermon of this conference on living Christ in order to die gain. Please be in the midst of us and bless this church. Bless Dr. Phillips and his wife and family, and the assistant pastors and their families, elders, deacons. Lord, let thy kingdom come increasingly and exceedingly through this congregation by the blood. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.